Father, we come to you tonight. We ask for your blessing on our study tonight, our study of your word. We ask that you would enlighten our minds to your truth. We know that you have spoken these words and you have given them to us. So we ask that we would come to a right understanding of what you have said and what you mean. And we ask that our lives would be changed, and that we would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We're in Hebrews chapter 9. This.
Oh, I thought this was a slideshow on your trip.
I didn't take many pictures, but I have a couple pictures of cats. And
you want a pure white cat?
Denise asked me about that last night.
It's 2 days old.
No, this is not a slideshow. So chapter 9, it began with a description of the earthly sanctuary and the ordinances of divine service under the Old Covenant. So the earthly sanctuary was the tabernacle. It had two rooms, and there was furniture in each room. And the writer did not speak in great detail of these things. He just kind of lists what they were and where they were. And then the priests, they regularly performed services in the first part of the tabernacle, but only one priest, the high priest, could go into the second part, and that was only one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And that was the reason why he was allowed in there, was to make atonement on that day. So the priestly services, they could cleanse the people ceremonially. They made them clean so they could worship God. They were allowed to congregate with the other clean people once they were cleansed, but these services could not cleanse their consciences. Next, in verses 11 and 12, we see Christ's ministry described. His tabernacle was a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not of this creation. When we looked at this passage, I gave the point of view that this tabernacle was heaven. Christ passed through the heavens into the most holy place, the presence of God the Father. There is another viewpoint that the tabernacle is Christ's body, his human body. We do see this a closely related word for tabernacle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul writes, "We know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And there Paul is writing about our body, and he's calling it a tent or a tabernacle. So it's closely related to the word for tabernacle here in Hebrews. It says Christ came as high priest with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. His human body was conceived or made by the Holy Spirit, but it was a body of flesh and blood. So that's another view for this tabernacle, but I think that the heavens fits the passage better. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about the high priest entering the most holy place. The high priest shed the blood of the sacrifice first, and then they entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. So Christ, our great high priest, shed his own blood, and then he ascended through the heavenly tabernacle to his Father. And his ministry was effective. He obtained eternal redemption. And that's found in verse 12. He did not redeem himself because he was without sin. He did not need any redemption. So he redeemed his people. He saved them from their sins. He delivered them. He purchased them with his own blood. And in Revelation chapter 5, Verse 9, one of the songs there says, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So redemption carries the idea of setting us free from our slavery to sin. And also there's the idea of a purchase in that word. We were bought at a price. He paid the purchase price, which was his own blood, and he paid that to his Father. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So it's eternal. Nobody can undo what God has done. The redemption that he obtained for us is eternal. It's never ending. And then the remainder of this chapter, and then into chapter 10, deals with the proof that his ministry is more excellent. So his sacrifice was better than the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant animal sacrifices cleanse the people ceremonially, but the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences much more. The animals that were sacrificed were supposed to be without any blemish or spot, no physical defects in them. And Christ, our sacrifice, has no moral or spiritual defect. He is without sin, without spot. He was the perfect sacrifice for us. And so he cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And that's kind of where we ended last week. So in the Old Covenant, Aaron and his sons, the high priest, they had a ministry. It was effective. It could remove the uncleanness, the ceremonial defilement of the people, and it would qualify them for external worship of God. But Christ's ministry is greater because it's effective to remove moral defilement or guilt. He cleanses the conscience, and he qualifies his people for spiritual worship. So throughout this whole section, this whole chapter, Jesus is called Christ, and that is the Anointed One, or the Messiah. And the Jews were not expecting that their Messiah would come and die for them, although there were clues to this in the Old Testament. But as a general principle, that's not what they expected of their Messiah. We see this illustrated in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is telling his disciples what's about to take place with him. Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. But then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" So this plan for Christ to die was not what the disciples were expecting. There were clues in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 give quite a bit of detail that we see now after the fact that has to do with his crucifixion. So this section we'll be looking at now in Hebrews 9. The next several verses, the writer will show that it was necessary for the Messiah, for Christ, to die. And then the end of chapter 9 has a statement of Christ's work, and that's stated as three appearances. We'll get to that eventually. But presently, now he appears in the presence of God for us. In the past tense, it says he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And future, it says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And that's how the chapter ends. We won't get that far tonight, but I'll read chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And I'll stop there. So it was necessary. We'll look at a few reasons over the next several verses. It was necessary for Christ to die. In verse 15, if you've got the old King James Bible, it uses the word testament here. Most of the other translations use the word covenant. But in verse 16, a lot of the translations switch to testament or will. But the Greek word is the same in this whole passage. And it's almost always translated covenant everywhere else. It's found 33 times in the New Testament. Half of those are in Hebrews. And the New American Standard Translation always translates a covenant everywhere, all 33 times. The English Standard Version that Mike likes to use, that's translated covenant 31 times, but here in Hebrews in verse 16 and verse 17, it's translated a will. And similar in the New King James. But here in verse 15, most of them stick with covenant. And I think that's a better fit, and we'll look at that more in the next two verses. But let's get the idea of covenant here, at least in 15. So for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. So the question would arise, for what reason? Why is he the mediator of the new covenant? And we can see that just by looking back a verse or two. Because the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, because this blood purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. I kind of want to work my way backwards through this verse, though, if we may. So we see that the purpose of the new covenant is that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And in order to accomplish this, there had to be a redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And for this redemption, a death was necessary, a particular death, as we'll see. And this death was the death of Christ, was the death that was necessary. And because his death was the one that was necessary, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. So the goal, at the end of this verse, the goal of the new covenant is that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So since God cannot lie, having a promise from God is equal to having the thing that is promised. So the goal is that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In the Old Covenant, for their obedience, the Israelites were promised prosperity in their earthly inheritance. That is the land of Canaan. The promised inheritance of the New Covenant is of a spiritual nature, and it is eternal. It has to do with our eternal redemption that we saw back in verse 12, that he has obtained eternal redemption. It's an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven. And although this is reserved in heaven, we can enjoy our inheritance even here and now. We have received the Spirit already, so we have the Spirit of God dwelling with us, dwelling in us. He helps us in our weaknesses. We now have the Spirit producing His fruit in us, that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Our promised eternal inheritance has begun, so we have a foretaste of it, so to speak, now, but we will not know it in its fullness until we are with our Lord. We know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that is the fulfillment, the end of our inheritance. The New Covenant gives this promised eternal inheritance to those who are called. So not everybody will be saved, because not everybody will come to God through Christ. The eternal inheritance isn't for all of mankind, it is for those who are called. So who are the called? Isn't everybody called? Curtis?
Ephesians 1:13 and verse 14.
The Spirit that we are sealed
in. What you said right there is in that verse. Look at Ephesians 1:13 and 14.
Okay, yeah, that has to do with our, yeah,
especially our verse 14.
Our inheritance, that's right. Exactly. So verse 13 of Ephesians 1
and 14.
And 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory.
Amen.
So yes, He is the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance.
So then it would be sealed with the Holy Spirit then, right? Those that are called are the ones that have been sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But then there's another verse that says, many are called, but only few are chosen. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I'm not.
So, you're right. In one sense, yes, everybody is called, in one sense, because we are ambassadors for Christ. We are pleading for God, in a sense. We implore everyone on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we are to call everyone that we come into contact with. We are to share the gospel. We are to call men to repentance and to faith in Christ. We are to call or invite everyone to come to Christ and to be reconciled to God. So in that sense, the invitation or the call is for everyone. But even though we may speak this call out and it may go into their ears, not everyone will respond to the call of salvation, because it does not enter their heart. So the act of calling sinners to repentance, the act of offering God's forgiveness and salvation to men, it may be spread by human means. God uses us to spread His message. are speaking, but in order for anyone to actually respond to this calling, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. We can speak the good news to people, we can show them God's love, we can give a testimony of what God has done in our lives, but without the Holy Spirit working in that person, we could never convince anyone to come to Christ.
Well,
yes.
Well, not only that, that's true and everything, but how in the world could anybody ever be more Christ-like without the Holy Spirit, period?
Right, right.
That's why we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, to be more Christ-like. So the fruits of the Spirit are produced in us and enhanced more and more and more the more we're obedient, according to John 15, obeying His commandment, loving one another, and loving the Lord thy God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength.
That's right. Okay. So the called here in this verse are those people whose ears God has opened, whose hearts God has softened, and prepared to receive the truth. They are those who respond to His call by faith. Or like you said, those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit. We'll get to that in a minute.
I just look at that verse that says that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever.
Yeah.
You know where I'm coming from? And we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit if you said yes to Jesus. So then, you know, why would the Lord put the Holy Spirit in someone that's not going to be more Christ-like and get that inheritance and be with Him for it? It doesn't make any sense. Because He knows everything we'll ever do all the way to the end of our life, because He's already standing there in our lives.
Okay.
You follow me? That's what I'm seeing.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So in the Old Covenant, Abraham's natural descendants through Isaac and Jacob, that is the Israelites, they received their earthly inheritance. But in the New Covenant, those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who believe God, those who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham, these are the ones who receive the promised eternal inheritance. And yes, that is for all who are called, all who come to faith in God, receive this eternal inheritance. So in order for all of the called to receive the promised eternal inheritance, there has to be a redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So Christ did not neglect those who were under the old covenant. The way for them to be saved is the same as it is for us, by grace through faith. Only their faith pointed forward to the coming Messiah, but our saving faith looks back at what Christ has done already. He has come, He has obtained eternal redemption for us. But in one sense, our faith looks both ways. It looks back to what Christ has done on earth when He was here, and it also looks forward to when He will appear another time, apart from sin, for salvation. So our faith looks back. We're saved by our faith in what Christ did in the past, what He has done for us. But our faith also leads us to look for His coming again.
Amen. Amen.
In the Old Covenant, before Christ came, those who had faith in Him died, not having received the promises. They saw the promises afar off, and they were assured of them, but they didn't actually receive them yet. We're told in chapter 10, verse 4, it says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So their animal sacrifices didn't take away their sins, it didn't cleanse their conscience, but they were symbolic of the coming perfect sacrifice of Christ.
I'm sorry, I don't mean to interrupt you. You said something about someone not receiving the promise.
Under the old covenant, before Christ came, they had their sacrifices, they had faith in Christ, but they didn't yet receive the promise during their life.
They weren't sealed with the Holy Spirit because Christ hadn't died yet, right? I don't understand.
The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, but it's different in the New. He's given to dwell in us now, not only to be with us, but to dwell in us. But I would just say that they hadn't experienced the effect of the promises. They didn't receive all that during their life because Christ hadn't died yet.
Right.
They had the faith, so they had a salvation, but they didn't yet receive it, I guess is how I'm trying to, how I'm thinking of it now. In Romans 3, Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So believers under the old covenant, they looked forward to salvation through the Messiah. God passed over their sins, but the payment for them was not yet made until Christ came and died for them. So in a sense, their salvation was reserved for them, but it wasn't in effect yet, or they didn't receive it yet at that time. Christ's atoning death covered the sins of believers from the first covenant, the old covenant. He redeemed them. He delivered them from their guilt, from the penalty for the transgressions under the first covenant. So his work was retroactive. It was a work toward believers under the old covenant in the past, and it was prospective. It covered believers in the future as well. It was one sacrifice, it was one death that did all of this. It redeemed the old covenant believers and the new covenant believers. So the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant required a death. It was by means of death. In the old covenant, there were many deaths for the sins of the people. There were sin offerings. They were animal sacrifices that they were given under the law. But we're told that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So these were sacrifices that God had commanded them to perform under the old covenant. And they were effective to cleanse the people ceremonially, but they couldn't actually take away their sin. They couldn't remove it. We're told in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So there is a requirement for a death. There is a requirement for a shedding of blood, but it was another kind of sacrifice that was needed. The death that was required was the death of Christ. And his sacrifice did what no other one could do. It cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the old covenant sacrifices had their purpose, but they couldn't actually save anyone. Salvation only comes through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one mediator between God and men. A mediator is one who stands between two parties. One definition here I came across is a mediator is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. Even the old covenant had a mediator, and that was Moses. In Galatians 3:19, Paul tells us that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. In Exodus 24, I did want to read. This will be a little preview for next week. But we see Moses acting as a mediator here in Exodus 24. At verse 1, it says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So there was Moses acting as mediator of the old covenant. And one more passage dealing with this is Deuteronomy chapter 5. When Moses recounts the giving of the law, the giving of the covenant to the Israelites. And this is near the end of their journey in the wilderness. "So Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain." So there Moses is standing between the Lord and the people. He is acting as a mediator in that sense for when the law was given, the first covenant. So only the mediator had direct access to God. The people were not allowed to approach him. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and it is only through Christ that we have access to the Father. It is only through Christ that we can be reconciled to God. Okay, verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So here, New King James translation changes from covenant to testament, which is the same word in the Greek, or its will in some other translations. It could be understood as where there's a will or a last will and testament, the one who wrote the will has to die for it to be in effect. A will is not in effect until the one who wrote it dies. So until the death of the one who wrote the will, all of the contents of the will are just future promises, but they're not actually in effect yet. So Christ had to die for the testament to be executed. The one who writes the will gets to determine who the heirs will be and what they will receive.
Again.
Yes.
Again, that proves that Jesus is God. You just got through saying that God gave Moses the commandments, right? Okay.
Yeah.
And then it says here that the tester has, you know what I mean? So you're looking at Jesus dying. Is he not the one that made the...
Well,
you see where I'm coming from?
That's
I'm seeing Jesus
okay.
and God there, that Jesus is God, right?
Okay.
Yes.
I have questions too. Let's get to yours.
The New Testament.
Yes.
Explains the New Covenant.
Okay.
The Old Testament explains the Mosaic Covenant. No.
Okay. So that's your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Is that a question?
It sounded like a statement.
Oh. Am I right?
Well, the Old Testament speaks of both. I mean, there is the promise of the New Covenant in the Old Testament. So it's mentioned in there too. And really, without the New Testament, we don't really know that all the fullness, I guess, of the Old Covenant. It kind of explains it in more detail as well. Okay, so I have some, I guess, questions about this, but it could be problems with understanding this as being a will or a testament, but I guess the question is, does this fit with the New Covenant? Is the New Covenant a last will and testament? Did God the Father write the will, or did Christ write the will? And it seems to be saying that the one who wrote it had to die. I guess we would have to say that Christ wrote the New Testament, the new will. If Christ wrote the will and he had to die for us to benefit from it, then would his resurrection nullify the will? I don't know. That just could be a concept, that a question that could come up.
Well,
does this...
Well, God stepped down from his throne and became baby Jesus in the flesh.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah. He did.
Amen, brother.
So does this also fit with the Old Covenant? Was the Old Covenant a last will and testament? Who wrote that covenant? Who wrote that testament? That would again be God. But who died for that to come into effect? It says that there must also necessarily be the death of the testator. The Old Covenant was not so much a distribution of blessings or benefits for the named heirs as it was an imposing of fleshly ordinances upon the Israelites. So it was their law. It wasn't really a will and testament, as I understand it. So I'm going to present an alternate viewpoint to this. Just it makes a little more sense to me, but this is kind of the common view, though, that the statement is talking about a final will, and it requires the death of the person who wrote it to go into effect. So where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the person or thing that establishes or ratifies the covenant. This is not a general statement of all covenants or all treaties or agreements. There are many covenants or treaties that are made without any death being performed. So this does not have to do with men's covenants, but with divine covenants. Where there is a divine covenant with fallen men, there must be a sacrificial victim. Now, for a covenant is in force after men are dead, it says here in this translation. But in the Greek, that word men isn't there. Literal translation would be over the dead or after the dead. So This is Young's literal translation. It's usually a little more difficult to follow because the word order kind of follows the Greek, so it's not quite how we speak in English. But they translate it, "For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come in is necessary. For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim liveth." So they understand this to be a covenant, and it requires the death of a covenant victim, not the one who makes the will. So a covenant is confirmed when the sacrificial victim has been slain, otherwise it has no force while the sacrificial victim lives. It's the death of the victim that confirms the covenant, and so Christ's death was necessary for him to be the mediator of the new covenant, because in every divine covenant it was necessary that the sacrificial victim would die. So then a question would come up, is this true? Does all of God's covenants with man require a sacrificial victim, a covenant victim, or a death?
He made a covenant with Abraham that he would have his son.
I'll get to that, but I want to start earlier than that. It's not called a covenant, per se, but the arrangement that God revealed to Adam after the fall, that did include the death of animals. This is found in Genesis 3, and it says that God clothed them with animal skins to cover their nakedness. There's another covenant that God made with man, and that was with Noah, and this is found in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. After the flood, when Noah left the ark, he built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings. And the Lord made a covenant with him that he would never again flood the whole earth. And he gave the sign of the covenant, and that was the rainbow.
Amen.
So Abraham, that is what you came up with. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he promised to give him innumerable descendants as the sand on the seashore.
But he killed the ram on the hill instead of his son.
And he promised to give him the land of Canaan, but that came later. So in Genesis 15, this covenant did involve the death of five animals. It's kind of it's described in kind of more detail than the others. So, Genesis 15, verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him." I guess I should start earlier. I'll just start at verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Verse 7, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here to the iniquity of the Amorites, not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So this covenant with Abram did involve a sacrifice. It did involve covenant victims. They were animals again. But the covenant that I have a harder time finding this principle in is the covenant to David. 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, David wanted to build a house for God, but God had other plans. He did not allow David to build the temple for him, but he said that David's son would build the temple, and God promised to establish his throne forever. And that was his son Solomon. So we're not actually told in those two passages that there was any kind of sacrifice given. There may have been, and it just wasn't recorded, or maybe the sacrifice came later. We're told in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, shortly before David's death, Solomon was anointed king over Israel, and at that time, they made sacrifices and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. That was 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So it could have been then that that time of sacrifice counted as the beginning of this covenant coming into effect when David's son took the throne. Again, there were more sacrifices when the temple itself was dedicated, but that has less to do with the covenant that was given to David. So, I guess the new covenant we can see more in this passage, but that's dealing with specifically that it required the death of Christ. So why do God's covenants with men require a sacrifice? Why do God's covenants with men require a sacrifice? Why is a death necessary?
Blood atonement.
Well, there's one other view that where there is a covenant, there has to be the death of the one that the covenant is made with. And this death is represented in the death of the animal. It is transferred. The animal sacrifice represents the death of the person. But that's just another view. And it could fit, I suppose. So God's covenants with men would require a death, because in order for God, who is holy and righteous, in order for him to give good and perfect gifts to sinful men who have broken his law, he has to do it in a way that is consistent with his justice. In order to bless sinners, he has to do it in a way that still shows that he hates sin. For this reason, God required a sacrificial victim, a covenant victim that corresponded to the value of the blessings. So the only victim that would correspond to the value of the blessings of the new covenant, the only one who would meet this requirement is his son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So Christ's death was necessary for his people to obtain the blessings of the new covenant. Because the way that God can bless sinful man is by the death of a victim. He can't just bless a sinner. He can't just pardon them for no reason without compromising his own justice, because he is holy and just. He has to punish the sin of the sinner. So this is the way that it came about.
Or a mediator to stand in for that sinner.
Does that make sense?
Good.
You take the poor people, they're only going to give a pigeon, but the rich people got to give an oxen. Mm-hmm. And it's just because you love money, you take away something that's valuable to that person to show that you screwed up. And even the rich person, they're going to be hurt and they lose an oxen.
Yeah.
And the poor guy that loses a pigeon, well, that might have been a supper.
And their sacrifices under that covenant, that just gave them blessings in their land. But we have a better covenant, so it required a better sacrifice in order to give us eternal life. It required the death of God's eternal Son. But he did not stay dead. So. Next week we'll pick up at verse 18, and we kind of looked a little bit at that already in Exodus 24. Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So the first covenant was dedicated with blood when Moses sprinkled that blood on the people, and that was the beginning of that covenant when it was put into effect. So the new covenant was put into effect when our covenant victim, Christ, shed his own blood for us, when he obtained eternal redemption. Does that make any sense, hopefully?
Yes, amen. Man.
Good. Any other questions? Okay. Well, the common view again is that this is just a statement about a will, and it requires the person who wrote it to die. But I just think that doesn't quite fit the idea as well. So everywhere else, this seems to be talking about a covenant, and it requires a death, but not the death of the one who made the covenant, but it requires the death of a victim. It could be a victim who represents the one that the covenant was made with. It could be a representative of the sinful person. So that's where the animal sacrifices came in the Old Testament. They were representatives of them. So God punished their sin in order to bless them. And he punished his son in order to bless us. Okay? Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has taken our punishment. We thank you that he suffered and died in our place. We thank you that it pleased you to bruise your own son. We thank you that now, having done this work, you can look favorably upon all of the many sons that he is bringing to glory. We ask that you continue working in us, that you would keep changing us here and now on earth. Make us to be more like your Son. Help us to walk not as we once walked in uncleanness, but help us to walk in holiness, to walk in newness of life. And we ask that we not lose our focus, that we be ever mindful of our hope, our blessed hope of your Son and his return, and the finality of our salvation, when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.